So, last words. There are many, many last words that have been recorded, which often provide an insight into the person's character and attitude of mind at the point of death. Marie Antoinette, the Queen of France, stepped accidentally on her executioner's foot on her way to the guillotine. Her last words, it was said, is, "Pardonnez-moi, I'm sorry," as she apologised, which seems rather ironic given that a minute later he was going to cut her head off. But she seemed composed and quietly disposed to her fate. When Groucho Marx, who was one of the Marx brothers, famous comedians, some of you, you may not remember them, Groucho in particular wore glasses and had a big cigar and was the master of the one-liner. And it said that on his deathbed, he let out his last quip as he was dying when he said, "This is no way to live." And as he was dying, Alfred Hitchcock said, this is surprising, "One never knows the ending." And rather surprising from the master of suspense. But last words are not always expressed in words themselves. We can learn and gain a lot of insight into artists who express their thoughts in their music or art. One day Mozart received a knock at his door, and there was a little servant boy who had come to deliver a message to commission Mozart to write a Requiem Mass. The boy never disclosed his name, and he never disclosed who his master was. And Mozart went on from them to compose the Requiem, thinking that he had been visited from an alien or an angel from heaven. And in fact, he was writing his own Requiem Mass for his own funeral. And a few months after that, in 1791, he died, and the Requiem Mass was unfinished, and it wasn't even clear how it should be finished. And then Rembrandt's last painting was still on his easel, left unfinished, and bankrupt, bereft of most of his family, losing his eyesight, and with not much interest anymore in his paintings. He was painting, can't see it very well here, but it was the subject of Simeon and the Christ child in his arms. And the words of Luke 2 seem really poignant when you remember what was said then. "Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace," which seems so poignant in the circumstances, especially when we realise that his last painting sold recently in London for £20.2 million. Finally, Alvar Aalto, who's a real hero of mine, was commissioned in 1965 to design a new church in Riola in the north of Italy near Bologna. It wasn't started, in fact, until 1975 and was never seen by Aalto, who died in 1976, and eventually the project was overseen by his wife, who was also an architect. Elements of that church inspired our recent design for a new Episcopal church in West Hill in Aberdeen, and I'm glad to say it is finished. However, we are about to read the last words of Jesus Christ. In fact, the last of three sayings of the seven that he uttered while he was being crucified. So we're coming to the foot of the cross. And for me this morning, these are the most profound and significant and powerful last words that have ever been spoken. They not only provide an insight into the character of Jesus, but these words will echo down through eternity to Christians to whom they mean so much in terms of their own salvation. And when you add to that the fact that Jesus was there in the Trinity, at the very dawn of creation, when the first words were uttered, "And God said, let there be," "And God said, let there be." And now we're coming right through God's big story to the point on the cross when Jesus utters his last words, underlined by that little commentary at the beginning of John's Gospel that we're going to read from this morning. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is huge. we get the first words and the last words. And what we're going to look at this morning is those words uttered on the cross. And Moira's going to come and do a reading for us.
So this is John 19, verse 17 to 30. So they took Jesus and went out bearing, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription which, and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross were of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
Thanks, Moira. And thanks to our worship team this morning who picked up especially on that last song that we sang together, which the words of which were really appropriate for this morning. Tetelestai, it's one word in Greek. It is finished, paid in full. And so Christ gave up his spirit, fulfilling his own words that we read about in John 17. I have glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. And so we immediately understand that this wasn't the words of another Roman rebel against the empire, nor was Jesus condemned at the behest of the Jewish leaders when the people cried, crucify him, crucify him, nor even by the betrayal of Judas, who sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. It was actually Peter who was re-empowered by the Holy Spirit, you'll remember, in Acts 2 in his first sermon, who says, these are the crucial words, as he says in Acts 2:23. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And that provides us a perspective from God's point of view of what was really happening here at the cross as his son breathes his last. As we see Jesus being crucified, there's no case for him being a martyr. That his death just happened, and it could have been prevented. Jesus is in complete control here, at least consciously, occupying the center between the two thieves, fulfilling every minor detail of the prophecies that had been written about this occasion. Genesis 3, where the serpent is condemned. Isaiah 53, where we read about the suffering servant. Psalm 22, which explicitly gives us the circumstances in prophecy of what was happening here and now. And we understand that this is the point, the very reason that Jesus came and willingly offered his life. And when we really think about it, there was none other than God himself in the flesh, in the person of his son, Jesus, who could really accomplish such a task. He alone was without sin and the only one who could bear the punishment for our sin. This is about the conquering of Satan and the defeat of death. This is about our redemption. But there's an interesting quote that Oswald Saunders reminds us of. He says, "Never ever build your case for forgiveness on the idea that God is our Father and that he will forgive us because he loves us. The cross is absolutely necessary and is the crunch point in the garden where Jesus said, 'Not my will, but thine be done.' There's no turning back from that point. And God can only forgive our sins on the basis of the death of his son, Jesus, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Let me just remind you of the scene and the players, as it were, who were there. Moira read to us that there were four women, relative of Jesus, and one Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. And balanced against that, there were four soldiers. John's a bit like that. He likes the symmetry. And quite often in his book, in his gospel, you'll find that kind of symmetry. Four soldiers who gambled for his clothes. And then there's the silent witness, John himself. He doesn't refer to himself by name, but surely he's there recording in every detail what is happening at this point. And so that brings us to the first saying of Jesus at this point, the last of the three sayings. And he says, as he looks down from the cross, "Woman, behold your son. And to John, behold your mother." And here we see the very heart of Jesus. This is his darkest hour. This is the end of the 3 hours on the cross, with all the suffering and the degradation that had happened before. And this is his last act of care for his mother, Mary. And this is Mary, who, as a virgin, brought Jesus into the world, who had, remember the expression, pondered all these things in her heart when she found him in the temple at age 12, going about his father's business. This is Mary who, in that scene that Rembrandt painted, Simeon predicted that a sword would pierce through her own soul also. And who at the wedding of Cana reminded the guests, "Do whatever he tells you." Absolute implicit faith in her son as the Messiah, the one who had been sent. And here he is on the cross. And imagine how Mary feels at this point, with his life ebbing away. And this is Jesus, remember, who had stopped already another widow at Nain and had brought her son back to life so that she would be secure in the future. And this is him saying, "Woman, behold your son." It sounds a little dispassionate. Why did he not say Mary? Why did he say woman? And I think at this point he is detaching himself. He's unhinging and he's on his way to complete the work and head back to heaven. But he's providing security and assurance as he hands responsibility for the welfare of his mother to his beloved disciple John, and who remains anonymous in the situation. And Jesus effectively, in these last words, is saying, "God cares for you." Now, to be honest, I know that many of you here this morning have family responsibilities. And I know how onerous that can be at times, and even frustrating, looking after elderly relatives. But surely here we're encouraged, in the words of Paul when he wrote to Philippians, to have the mind of Christ. And I feel particularly compelled to refer to that because I've been through that situation. I know what it's like, the frustrations of looking after mother and father on both sides. But it's the first commandment with a promise, isn't it? Honour your father and your mother. And in an age when it's almost counterculture to put our old people, those that we need to look after, into a home, And sometimes they are just not looked after or cared for thereafter. I hope that's not the case when it comes to our Christian ethos. But it can be so many times, as we saw so often when we visited where Myra's mum was and where my own mum was. People had never been visited in weeks and weeks by their own family. And here is Jesus at his crucial point on the cross, dying, commending his mother to the care of the beloved disciple. Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother. And then the second little expression, I thirst. It almost seems incidental as a final request to relieve the agonies of the crucifixion. He interrupts the soldiers at their gambling for their clothes, for his clothes. I suppose that was one of the perks of the job. It was a pretty horrible job. And I suppose to while away the time, this was a common practice to gamble for the clothes of the ones who were being crucified. A bit of light relief, I suppose. But just think about it. Here is Christ changing the course of the whole of history, fulfilling in every minute detail the prophecies concerning him. And these soldiers are engrossed in the petty outcomes of mere chance. And I guess gambling can have that kind of effect on the soul as it creeps insidiously up on people. So Jesus' final request is for a drink. And I think this gives us a little insight into his humanity. Every so often we understand that Jesus is divine and the curtains are pulled apart and we see him acting as God in circumstances. But here we see him in his absolute weakness as a human being. This is the creator of the world, the one for whom all things were created. And he's being nailed to a tree. This is the one who slept, remember, in the back of a boat, who wept at the death of his friend, who asked a woman one day at a well for a drink, and who has stooped to take on the limitations of being human and yet still being God, and who is finally breathing his last, these last few agonizing moments on the tree. He had already rejected the offer of a drink at the beginning. You remember when vinegar was offered him and he refused to take that. And I think that's probably because he wanted to remain conscious through the experience. So why now? Why now does he ask for a drink? I thirst. And I think it's probably because he needed to wet his throat. There's a little reference in Psalm 22 that talks about his tongue cleaving to the jaws of his mouth. And I think he just needed something to go over his throat. Why? Because he wasn't going to go out with a whimper. He wanted to shout, tetelestai, it is finished. And in order to be able to do that, I think he needed his throat to be wet. This wasn't a word of despair. This final word, it is finished, was a shout of victory. And we need to understand the background to that particular word. My tongue's not quite cleaving to my mouth, but I do need a drink. Tetelestai was a word that merchants used when they were giving a receipt to the people that they had been paid. And it was stamped, paid in full. Or sometimes a judge at the end of his delivery would declare, justice is done. It is finished. Or maybe the servant is reporting to his master and he's saying to his master, job done. And that's the kind of context that the word was used in Greek in those days. Jesus, in his very last word, was able to say all of these. The price of sin is fully paid. Justice is served. God can now forgive us. The suffering servant can say to his father, I've done your will, job done. And the implications for us are huge. The veil is rent. You remember what happened at the cross? The veil in the temple was split from top to bottom. And that gives us an idea that the way was open for fellowship with God again. Not just for the Jews, but for everyone. Death is defeated. the last enemy. And by the resurrection on the third day, we see the power of that death is finally defeated. Satan's fate is sealed. And his ultimate destruction is assured. He's vanquished with all his emissaries cast out. Creation is restored. And there's a new heaven and a new earth. And the bride of Christ, that is the church, is inaugurated and promised as a consummation to be anticipated in the future. But what for us here and now? Well, our salvation is secured. There's nothing more to add. We are made righteous. We are no longer sinners, but we are saints. We discover that where in the past we sinned because we were sinners, now we have the choice not to sin, because by the power of the Holy Spirit, he makes us into saints. I wish. So when we come to God in confession, and the shame and the guilt weighs us down, and we say to God sometimes, I'll do better next time, there is nothing left for us to do. And if we try, then you must understand, we're actually undoing the work of Christ on the cross. We're saying, it's not good enough. We must realize that it's done, it's finished, and there's nothing more we can add to that. We cannot do penance to save our souls. We cannot pray 5 times a day, although it would be nice if we prayed once a day. We can't improve ourselves to some emancipated state. It's all done. And for those of you who are maybe still investigating the Christian faith, possibly for the first time, and are struggling what to do next, there's nothing to do. It's all been done. It's finished. Except for that act of faith, of trust, of leaning on the work that Christ has already accomplished on our behalf. A final word. We've been decorating recently. Both Myra and I have got piles of books. And they all have to come off the wall. And then we have to start painting. And then they all have to go back up again. And during that process, just a couple of weeks ago, I came across my mother's old Bible. Actually, I shed a few tears because I read some of the comments in it, which really touched me. But I found in the tiniest writing a quote that she had written down from George Duncan, who was the former minister of the Tron Church. And it was really heartening. It was very appropriate. And it said, "It is finished, the assurance of his work. It is written, the assurance of his word. It is I, the assurance of his presence." And I think that really kind of sums up what Christ has done for us on the cross. Christ has composed the symphony of our salvation. And unlike Mozart, it's well finished. Christ has a masterpiece of what heaven and the future creation is going to look like. And it's being worked out throughout the world just now. Christ is the architect of his new church, his bride. And it's being built up by people coming to Christian faith all over our world. And unlike Aalto, he's going to see it finished. And so, in the last words of the last book of the Bible, what I want to say this morning is, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we thank you this morning as we look at our world that you indeed have the last word. And despite all that we see of nations exerting power on one another and oppressing peoples, we know that you will have the last word. And so we pray that you will come even now in our world and bring justice with your mercy. And save countries like Syria and other places in the world where people are being destroyed. Thank you, Father, that we can look forward on the assurance that the great work is accomplished, is finished, is done. And that assures us of a new world. We bless you that we are part of that through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you that we've been freed. Thank you for what our destiny is in heaven. And we bless you for that scene upon the cross when Jesus died for each one of us. It is finished. We bless you for those words and for the implication for each one of us today as we put our trust in him. Take up our thanks this morning, Father, in Jesus' name.